Good morning. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from this assembly to the entrance to the tent meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring the water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he was proved holy among them.
You pray with me. Truth be told, the story of the wilderness generation is our story. The story of a people who daily seem to repeat the same sin. We're so enslaved to our grumbling, so enslaved to our old man, so enslaved to the world, that no matter how much we've seen your provision, no matter how much we've seen your victory, no matter how much we've seen your power at work in our lives, no matter how much you've drawn near, no matter how near we have been to your very throne, no matter how much we've followed you over the years by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, that every time we're confronted with a challenge, we lose faith. We lose sight. We take our eyes off of you and put them on ourselves and on the problems in our life, and we're overwhelmed in the midst of it, and we grumble and we complain and we sin. We reject your leadership. It's easy to look at the wilderness generation from the outside and judge them. It's much harder to let the truths of the wilderness generation permeate and apply to our hearts. I've seen the wickedness of my soul. I've seen the wickedness of my being. I am an affront to a holy God. And so I pray today that we would experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you've taught us even today, that we would experience the teaching of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of the Word to us, that we would be able to communicate with you through prayer and the Holy Spirit. Father, that these things would not just become distant realities of things that we would never do, that we would allow the truth, the weight, the shame, the guilt, and the promise of pardon to wash over us today. And that we would set our eyes upon the lifted up one. That we would only base our lives upon the lifted up one. That we would look and live and we'd find our hope in nothing else. For there is hope nowhere else except in your Son, Jesus Christ, the lifted up one. Come today, Lord Jesus. Amen. Since Numbers 10, the wilderness generation, as they're known, has set out from their long encampment at Sinai. From Exodus, when they left Egypt, until Numbers 10, they basically get to that mountain, and for a year, they hang out at Mount Sinai, and all the events of Exodus 19 through Numbers 10 basically happen at that mountain. They're taught what it means to be God's people. They're taught what it means to worship as God's people. Then God calls them out after this long season of teaching them, of proclaiming His truth, of being in the midst of them, of showering bread from the sky every day for them. And He sends them out and He says, it's time. I've prepared you. I've rescued you from slavery. I've called you before you were even born to be this people. I have set my affection on you. I am going with you. I have conquered your enemies. Egypt has been destroyed. Everyone who has come against you has been destroyed. Now it's time to go. Go to the promised land. Go to the place that I have given you. And since that going, and since that announcement of going, they have done nothing but rebel and reject Him. On all levels, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel have again and again rejected God's promises, rebelled against God's purposes, grumbled about what's going on, to the point that in Numbers 14, in what becomes pinnacle of the rejection, the spies come back with a bad report, and Israel says, we will not take the land that God has promised to us 400 plus years ago to our father Abraham and has continued His steadfast promise. We will not take that land. We will not go there. Instead, we should just go back to our Egyptian slavery. And in response to that rejection, they have now been under the judgment of God. For 40 years, they're sentenced to wander in the wilderness to die, while their children are raising up, growing up, to become the generation that will receive the promise that they were supposed to receive. And so as we come to Numbers 20 and 21, we see this transition happening. We see that the old generation is dying off, as marked by some things in Numbers 20. And the new generation is coming to power, is coming to be the people that is getting ready to go into the land. So approximately 40 years have transpired, probably between Numbers 19 and Numbers 20, though we don't give the dates and exactly when this has happened. But we know that all of a sudden we go from the season of rebellion to they're getting ready to go into the land. So decades have transpired in real life in the midst of what's just a verse or two in the text. And as we come to this place, we see that Israel is again on the border of the promised land, again being told of what is coming, being encouraged to partake the promise. In fact, where they go, where they end up in Numbers 21, is pretty much where they're going to be for the rest of the Torah. Right, the rest of it's basically teaching. Numbers and Deuteronomy is a retelling of all these things so that this generation will go and do what their forefathers did not do. And the main idea, I believe, is this. The unbelieving old life must die for the new life of faith to commence. This truth is actually all over Scripture, and I won't have time to give you lots of New Testament connections today, but look at Colossians 3 as one example. Put off the old and put on the new. The unbelieving old life, the old man, the old corruption must die, must be put away for the new life of faith to commence. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So our outline for today has two parts, relatively simple. Chapter 20, First, the old of rejecting God must die. The old life of rejecting God must die. Second, the new life of trusting God obtains the promise. I think that the old generation and the new generation are emblematic of the old life and the new life in Christ, represented here in Numbers 20 and 21. The old way, the old rebellion, the old rejection, it has to be put away for new life to come. So we come to Numbers chapter 20. The old life of rejecting God must die. It begins with Miriam's death right out of the gate. The people of Israel, whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And that's the end. That's what we're told of Miriam's life. Why is Miriam's death brought up here? Why is this all these geographical comments made here? Well, again, the geographical comments are made to say, we're moving again. The wilderness of Zin is just south of the promised land. So they're just there. They're just like, you can see it in the distance. We're headed to the promised land. And there, at the edge of the promised land, one of the primary leaders of Israel dies. Chapter 20 begins that way. Chapter 20 ends with another primary leader of Israel dying. There's a reason for that. I mean, it's a connection. This chapter is bookended by the death of siblings that were leaders in the nation of Israel, in the old generation, the OG, not original gangsters, the old generation. So the chapter begins this way, announcing this death has happened. And it's clear that it's a symbol for what's happening. And chapter begins, immediately moves into yet another rebellion. In fact, a full circle rebellion. Verses 2 through 13 tell the story that is intentionally connected with all kinds of literary markers to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, right after they come out, they cross through the Red Sea, they've had victory over Pharaoh's army, one of the first things that happens is Exodus 17. And it is grumbling about water. And what happens? Moses prays to God when they grumble about water. God tells Moses to take the staff and to strike the rock and let water come out of the rock and water the people. And so here now, 40 years later, the same people that God has daily provided water for 40 years have come to a new place without water. And what do? They grumble again. They've gone nowhere. They're right where they were in the beginning. No change. They're still crying out to God. Still, why don't you just send us back to slavery? God has provided and provided and provided and provided, and there has been no change in their hearts. This is meant to point us to that account. This place they deem Meribah. It's not the same Meribah from Exodus 17, but they called the place in Exodus 17 Meribah 2. It's clearly, from the geology, not the same place, but they call it the same place. They literally have gone nowhere. They're walking in place for 40 years. I wonder if you've experienced that reality in your life. Decade of following Jesus. Two. Little kid. 34 years. Been officially following Jesus. And I still make the same mistakes today, in many ways, that I made as a 7-year-old. As a 20-year-old, as a 30-year-old, maybe less, maybe different, not as intense. But the heart idolatries, the doubting God's provision, I don't know what I'm going to do for money, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this trial, I don't know if God's going to come through this time. We're not better than they are. We're not somehow immune to this reality. 40 years in the wilderness, and we are often doubting God in the exact same way that we did 40 years ago, if you've lived that long. It's also important for us to understand this account in its fuller biblical picture so that we can understand Moses' sin. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives us an understanding of what the Jewish understanding of the wilderness wandering would have been, especially for him. He's bringing it into a Christian understanding, but this was common of Jews as well. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jews believed that the rock was symbolic for God, that God was the rock in their life, and that when water came from the rock and water came from the rock again later on, that it was a picture of God's provision, his stable, steadfast provision. Paul shows us that rock was Jesus. Listen, all of them drank from the rock. All of them ate bread from the sky. And many of them, most of them, still rejected God. Still rejected his promises. It seems there's at least two major lessons we need to learn from these verses. First is that through all this, though all this generation has seen and experienced, through all they've personally benefited from God's provision for 40 years, they're still rebelling against him. Listen, people left to themselves will never start trusting God and his provision. Left to yourself, you will not trust God. There is no one who left to themselves trusts God. We are all idolaters left to ourselves. We are all seeking our own good left to ourselves. And this generation left to themselves will not trust God. Nor will you. They need something more. They need what we find in the New Testament, what we find from the promises of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the Holy Spirit, a new heart, that actually God takes out our desires. He takes out what we want to do, and he puts in his own. He gives us a heart of flesh. It's the only way for them. It's the only way for us. No matter how much God has done in your life, no matter how many good things he's provided for you, no matter what kind of life he has provided for you, no matter what kind of Christian family you grew up in, no matter how many church services you've been to, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, no matter how many, left to yourself, you will finally reject God. But by his grace, he's not left us to himself or to ourselves. Second lesson I think we need to learn specifically from Moses' response here, right? Because the story goes like this. Yet again, they grumble and reject God, reject Moses. Moses falls on his face before God, receives God's instruction. God gives him instruction, says, go get the staff from before me, right? The staff that budded and is now in the Holy of Holies. So Moses goes in and gets the staff. He's supposed to take the staff, go out, tell the people in their presence that God's going to provide for them from the rock. He's supposed to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and I will provide. And what's Moses do? Moses decides these people need a little bit of a guilt lecture. They need to be reminded of their guilt. Need to be reminded of who I am to them. God's chosen man. Boom, boom. No promised land. Can you blame Moses? This people is awful. Every turn, they are rejecting him. Not just God, but him. Face to face, brother and sister reject him. The whole people reject him. Whole groups of people raise up and reject him. The ground swallows people alive. They reject him. And yet they keep rejecting him. He told God back in Exodus 4, I don't want to go because I don't want this. I'm not a good speaker. I don't want to be a part of this. His entire life with them. He went to Egypt. The very first thing he did, they said, man, Moses, why'd you do that? His whole ministry, leadership has been one of constant rejection. And here, he screws up. He gets angry. He gets angry at a people that deserve to be angered at. But in the process, he distorts God's word and purpose. God in that moment had every intention of showing. He had proclaimed his intention. His proclamation was grace. Now, he didn't use the word, right? But he didn't say, God didn't say, and he has said, right? He didn't say, they're grumbling again. Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. No, God this time said to this 40-year rebellious people, just speak to the rock and give them water. Let them drink. Give them what they want. Show them grace, Moses. And in that moment, Moses wasn't ready for grace. I know that one. You know that one as a parent, right? Wasn't ready for grace. The lesson here is that partial obedience to God that puts our desires above God's leads to tragic results. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. If I tell my children to go clean their room, they go pick up a toy and then start goofing off. They could argue, they would fail, but they could argue that they had cleaned their room according to the letter of the law. I picked up a toy, Dad. I cleaned. But that wasn't the intent, was it? That's not obedience. That's trying to get by with. That's justification. It's easy to see that with a little kid, but you do it every day. I do it every day. Throw enough at it that I assuage my guilt. I make it feel better. Feel better about myself. Penny pitch people. Hate penny pitch people. Don't hate them. You know what a penny pitch is? People who stand at the corner and ask for money. Saturday morning, every Saturday morning in Troy, there is someone asking for money. And so what do? I don't know who you are, but generally I grab a few meaningless coins out of my ashtray and throw it in there so that I feel better about myself. Unless it's a dog one, and then I just walk by. But listen, am I being charitable there? Not being charitable. Just trying to not feel guilty. Just don't want to be judged when I drive by. We're doing this every day. God wanted to give grace to them. Moses decided what he needed at that moment for his own heart, for his own conscience, to feel better, to look better in the sight of the people, that God wasn't being forceful enough here. They needed a little extra kick in the pants. And it's disobedience, partial obedience. Yeah, Moses went in, got the staff. Moses provided the water. God even graciously let Moses save face, right? Water still came out. God could have said, nope, not coming that way. You made Moses look like a fool. But God's even gracious to Moses in his disobedience. But it's disobedience still. And it's the kind of disobedience that, listen, Moses does not get to enter the promised land because of how he's treated God here. In something that you and I would do almost every day with our children or other people or our conversations with God. Verses 14 to 21, I'm not going to read it, but it tells the story of Moses, and I think it's important. Moses sends messengers to Edom. Edom is the ancestors of Israel. They were the descendants of Esau, right? Jacob and Esau, Israel and Esau. So Edomites, their closest descendants to Israel. Moses sends a message to Edom, says, we want to come through your land to the promised land. Now here's what's interesting. A couple of things are interesting. Number one, Moses isn't allowed to go to the promised land. But right on the other side of Edom is the promised land. So why is Moses sending messengers to go to the promised land? And it doesn't say God tells Moses to send messengers to Edom. And in the next chapter, we see that they do send messengers to another nation, but it's not Moses, it's the people of Israel that are doing it, who actually get to go to the promised land. So many commentators believe that this is probably Moses doing kind of the same thing Israel did right after they rebelled with the spies. Remember, right after they rebelled, they then tried to go attack and say, oh, we made a mistake, let's go attack. But God won with them. Regardless whether it's that, whether it's just Esau's descendants being jerks, they come out, mount a force against them, not coming into the promised land, not coming this way. None shall pass, right? And so we see, I believe, Moses trying to shortcut his way into the promised land. And then in verses 22 through 29, I want to read these verses of chapter 20. We find this. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my commandment at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. This chapter begins with Miriam dying. It ends with the mediator of the nation dying. An old mediator dies, and a transition begins. A new mediator is needed. Aaron was also part of the rejection here. Aaron and Moses had together received the command from the Lord to speak to the rock, and Aaron and Moses had together evidently agreed that they needed something a little more forceful. So Aaron was also held responsible for this sin in leading the people to think wrongly of God's intentions here, not treating God's word as holy. But beyond that, Aaron had kind of had some messed up stuff in his life, right? Aaron had fashioned a golden idol way back when they first got to Mount Sinai for the people. So he had led the people in a rebellion there. Aaron and his sister Miriam, who died early in the chapter, had rebelled against Moses' leadership and authority in the congregation just a few chapters before. So Aaron's had some messed up stuff. But did you catch something in that chapter? Though Aaron had done some really, really dumb things, did it say Aaron's going to perish and never be anymore? No, the language is clear, and it's not said of everyone in Scripture. It says he's going to go up the mountain, you're going to strip his garments, put them on his son, and Aaron is going to be gathered to his people. Aaron is going home. He's going to his ancestors, to his people, to Abraham, to the patriarchs. So even in Aaron's death, even in the judgment from not getting going in the promised land, God is still being gracious, even to this guy who has led Israel in rebellion numerous times. The old mediator was not sufficient. Aaron was not a sufficient mediator. He had to offer sacrifices for himself so that he could mediate to others. He was a failure as a perfect mediator. And guess what? The second the garments are stripped from him, and that language of stripped from him almost sounds like a punishment. Many commentators think it's a punishment, a reflection of he's losing his high priesthood. He's put on Eleazar, and the second Eleazar takes on that stuff, guess what? He's a failing mediator as well. He can't mediate between God and man by himself. He has to offer sacrifice for himself. He has to seek mediation from God so that he can mediate to others. We know 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Listen. No matter how many high priests put on the mantle of the priesthood, there is only one true mediator between God and man. So, listen, if you're trying to earn God's favor in the way you live your life, if you're trying to mediate yourself to God, you're trying to present yourself to God as an offering or a sacrifice, you too will die a failure, stripped of your mediatorial garments. You have nothing to bring to him. You have no offering to give to him. Aaron is only saved by grace. Not because he was the high priest. That was stripped from him before he died. He didn't get to take it with him. And Eleazar, before he dies, will lose it as well. But there's one mediator that takes his mediation to the grave as perfect mediator. Stands in the gap and is able to mediate salvation, forgiveness, mercy, grace to all those who will trust in him and look to him. Trust in Jesus, not yourself as a mediator, not in someone else as a mediator, not in this church or any church as a mediator. Trust in the only true mediator. So the old life of rejecting God must die. Miriam died. Aaron died. That sinful way of life's dying. Even Moses is going to eventually die, though God is graciously giving him more time. But secondly, new life of trusting God obtains the promise. Chapter 21 is in four different ways describing this new generation and how they're different from the old generation. It's contrasting this generation with that generation. Now, hear me clearly. This generation is not sinless. This generation is not perfect. But they're presented in this chapter different, as responding differently. And I think that's for a purpose. We first see in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, that Israel trusts in the Lord when enemies strike. Look at verse 1 through 3. When the Canaanite, The king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. He fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So, this king from Canaan, the promised land, hears about this big people. He knows what they're doing. News is spreading. They've been out there for 40 years, millions of them, coming to take the promised land. So this guy decides to make a preemptive strike, go out and attack them, take some of the people captive, right? They're defenseless. They weren't ready for it. Now look at the language here. And this language is specific, I think, in Numbers 21. And Israel vowed a vow. Now it does not say Moses or the leaders. This is the people. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded their voice and gave over the Canaanites, and they voted them and their cities to destruction. What's the point here? The point is, the people say, we believe that if you go with us, God, that we can beat these people. But we're not going unless you go. But you see, their forefathers said, God has said he'll go with us, but those are really big people. Seems too hard. But these people say, we've been attacked. We've already got reason to be scared. They've taken some of our people captive, but we believe, God. We're trusting you. We're vowing to you. If you go with us, we'll go, and we'll do what you tell us to. We'll devote these people to destruction like you've called us to. I'm not going to get into the devote to destruction. Someday I'll preach through Joshua, and we'll get to it there. What's the point? The point is, when their enemies strike, they're trusting in the Lord, while the previous generation grumbled and rebelled against the Lord in the face of their enemies. When Egypt was coming after Israel, they were like, oh, God! Why did he bring us out of the wilderness to die? This people says, we'll go. We trust you. We believe that you will give us victory if you go with us, but we're not going if you don't go. Second, how is this generation different than the old one? Second, Israel repents and believes in Yahweh's rescue. Look at verses 4 to 9. These verses immediately may seem to you to go against what I'm saying. That I'm saying this generation's different because it sounds like they're acting like their forefathers out of the gate. So let's read it. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, those are important words. They were at the border of the Promised Land just a while ago, right? Did you catch the geography there? Now they're on the way to the Red Sea. Back to the very beginning? And the people became impatient. Can you experience that? I'm right there, right there, right there. I'm all the way back to the beginning. It's like those old Nintendo games, right? Where like, once you died, you had to go all the way back to the beginning. So obnoxious. Where's the continue button? Right there. They can see it. All the way back to the beginning. They become impatient. Why did they get impatient? Well, they're back to the beginning. But beyond that, look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Sound familiar? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, they're acting just like their parents. So why am I saying these people are different? Well, let's read on. God judges. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Probably this just means poisonous serpents, but maybe they're on fire. It's probably the fire in your bones or the fire in your blood system that it's pointing at. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents, okay? People of Israel are dying. So they grumble and they complain. No, look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Moses didn't. intercede on their behalf. According to this text, he might have been, but that's not what the text is communicating. Nobody was standing in the gap here. The people recognized their sin. They recognized the judgment of the Lord was right for their rejection of him. They had sinned. They repent. And they go to Moses to repent. We know we've rejected your leadership and God's. We repent. We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, he doesn't just take it away. He says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and a serpent, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What's this about? I thought we weren't supposed to have idols. Did Moses just make an idol? Did God just tell Moses to make an idol? This has confused many a people. It's confused me. But I believe that this is teaching them a very important lesson and teaching us a very important lesson. So the people have repented, right? They realize they're wrong. They have sinned against God and Moses. And so God tells them to take a serpent and put it on a pole. Now, why is the serpent so significant in this story to start with? Well, the serpent represents the primary enemies of Israel twofold, two times over. You see, Egypt was known by the serpent. Have you ever noticed the old Pharaoh headdresses? What do they have on them? A cobra. Serpents were thought in Egyptian lore to be like these mythical, strong, godlike creatures, powerful. And so it was representative of Egypt. But it's also representative of Satan. All the way back to Genesis 3, the serpent has been the primary deceiver from the beginning. And so here, when the people are out there and they're grumbling, God sends their enemy at them. Not just any enemy, but the enemy that represents Egypt. The enemy that represents the devil himself to the people of Israel. And then, to save them, he tells them to put a dead serpent on a stick and raise it up and realize that God kills the serpents. God is the one who gives them victory. Look to the one that has been lifted up, who has been killed in your place. Okay, so remember, why do I think it's a dead serpent? Well, remember what Israelites carried with them everywhere they went? Staff. Right? That was like normal gear if you were just in that world. And they weren't all like hook staffs. A lot of them were just sticks. They'd pick up and carry them. Just a walking stick. You're walking around a lot, it's nice to have a stick. And you know what you use a stick for? Lots of things. But if you see a snake, you stab the snake with it. Especially if it's a venomous one. And so I believe this is a picture of the lifted up snake. The snake has died. Your enemies have been crushed. The serpent may bite your heel, but he will crush his head. And we'll get to that metaphor later. But the point is that in the midst of their sin, their judgment for their sin, this generation repents and believes. They turn from their sin, they recognize what they've done is wrong, and they look to the salvation that God has provided them. That's their hope. If they don't look, if they don't believe, if they don't trust in him, they don't get salvation. Repentance and belief. Third, how is this generation contrasted to the old generation? We're just going to talk about this one quickly, but in verses 10 through 20, which is mainly a travel log, but has some interesting things in the midst of it, we see that Israel sings instead of grumbles about water. Look at verses 16 to 18. These are the only verses we're going to look at. And from there, they continued to beer. Now again, I told you, we're in the midst of a travelogue. That's what this is. Much of it is like where they're going. They continued to beer. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. Now, what's all that about? I don't know what it's all about, but I'll tell you what part of it's about. As they're traveling, they came to another place without water. What do they do when they come to a place without water? God's not going to provide for us this time. But that doesn't seem to be what happens this time. Instead of grumbling, this time, they sing a song about God providing water. Spring up a well. God will give us well. Sing to it. The generation, this people has begun to shift in their understanding of God's provision. They trust Him with their enemies. They trust Him when they failed and repent and believe in the salvation He's provided. They trust Him even when they're without water, finally. And then in verses 21 to 29, Israel experiences the first fruits of the promised land. You find in verse 21 that they've come again. Then they traveled down the Red Sea, then they traveled back up, and now they're on the east side of the promised land. And they're back at the same place they were when they were by Edom. There's one people between them and the promised land. This time, the people is the Amorites. And Sihon is king. And they send messengers. But look at this. This time, it's not Moses that sends messengers. Verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside in a field or vineyard. We won't drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Okay, so they have requested peaceful pass-through. We're not going to take a dime from you. We're not going to even eat your grass or drink your water. We're just going to pass through. But Sihon has a different plan. He rejects their request. He musters a force against them, comes out against them, and Israel, fighting on behalf of God, destroys them. And while they're in the land, a northern tribe comes down, amasses an army against them, and they destroy them. Now, they're not even in the promised land yet. They're to the east of the promised land. They have not crossed the Jordan River yet. But God has already begun to give them first fruits of His promise. I'm going to give you a land that you didn't work for, that you didn't earn. You're going to get houses that you didn't build. You're going to get crops that you didn't plant. You're going to get olive gardens or olive vineyards. And yeah, it's not right language. Anyway, olive trees, grape vineyards, all these things that you didn't work for. It's just yours. It's a gift. Why? Because you're trusting me. Because you're doing what I told you to do. You're following my leadership. You're listening. When the pillar of cloud raises from the tabernacle and goes out in front of you, you're actually going where I say to go. Even if it's straight into battle. So in contrast to the previous rebellious generation, God is bringing this people who trusts in Him into the promises. So what's your heart's position today? Like so many times I've said before, and so many times I'll say again, the Bible over and over again brings it to two choices. What's your heart's position? Where are you at? Are you grumbling against the Lord? Are you going your own way with little concern for God's purposes in your life? Are you rejecting what you know you're supposed to do? God's made it clear, but I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. Or are you repenting? When you sin, you're going to sin. They sin. You're going to sin. Are you repenting when you sin? Which includes, you know, true repentance means turning away from that behavior. Not just living in it and saying, I'm sorry, God, but I want to keep doing this. That's not repentance. It's not repentance. Repentance is turning from it. Are you looking to Christ in faith? As the one who is lifted up on a stick, that when you look to him, you can live, find life. All your enemies are crushed in him. You can believe because of what God has done for you. Are you looking to Christ in faith? Are you experiencing God's gracious blessings as a result of being where he's called you to be? Listen, the Bible teaches, does not teach health, wealth, and prosperity. But it does teach that those who are doing what God has called them to do will receive blessing, both in this life and the life to come. So you will get blessing now. That doesn't mean stuff. Get out of your mind that God's blessing is tied to you getting more stuff. The blessing may very well be more of him. In fact, the most blessed thing you may be able to get from God would be less stuff so that you can focus on him. If you're trusting him, there's a joy that comes along with that. So are you living in that joy, or are you just living in the grumbles? Let's pray. God, as we see these two generations contrasted in the text, it's heartbreaking to me that I'm often more identified with the grumbling, complaining, old generation, asserting myself in pride, seeking my own way, thinking you're not going to provide for me. And so I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit today, use these words of truth to wash us with shame for our sin and with contrition, with a need for confession where we failed, where we're rejecting you, where we're living in grumbles, and where we're living in rejection of your purposes and ways in our life, where we doubt you, where we fail to repent. And Father, I pray that repentance would well up in not only my heart, but in every heart in this room, that we would be a people that are quick to confess our sins before you, to turn from them, and to reject the ways of the world that hold such sway over our lives and minds, and that we would look to the lifted up one and live. So, Father, we pray that Christ would become everything in our sight right now, and that everything else would look pale, small, meaningless, and that we'd put it in the rearview mirror. It's in your name we pray and ask these things. Amen. We encourage all who are actively looking to Christ today in faith to come at this time and pursue continuing in relationship with the one who has rescued you through uniting ourselves to in faith to Christ in the Lord's table. That's what this is about. It's not magical. It's not going to actually turn into anything, but it spiritually nourishes our souls as we're reminded that our only hope is Christ alone. In our place, condemned he stood. And so I pray and trust that all who are actively pursuing him today would come at this time and be encouraged by the supper. Come at this time.